Friends, when a new administration takes over the White House, there's usually a period of transition for the new administration to come in, select a new cabinet to be named, and they get acclimated to whatever position they've been asked to fill. Well, David has died, as we know, and a new king is ruling in Jerusalem. He's not the eldest son of King David, but he's one that God, through King David, has chosen to fill the king's sandals and to rule God's people at this time. And that's why, as we looked at First Kings here in our fourth message, we want to be reminded again that the first half of First Kings chapters 1 through 11 is about the reign of Solomon. He's riding a crest or a wave of a victory that his father has established. He subjugated all the peoples and nations around him. Israel is the head nation at this particular time. They're not the tail like they are in most places in Scripture. And it's because David had a heart after God. He had a few mistakes, but at the same time, he sought the Lord. He clung to the law, and Solomon is now following in his steps with the same thing. Well, with the reign of Solomon began, as we looked at, with the transition to the new king in chapter 1 through chapter 2:11. David had made Solomon co-regent with himself until his death, which was shortly after he made him co-regent. And now David is dead, and we see that Solomon is now establishing his reign in chapters 2:12 through 4:34. This is where we're studying tonight. This is where we've been for a couple of weeks here. What have we seen, and how did Solomon establish his reign? Well, first of all, he did this by purging known enemies out of his kingdom. That was in chapter 2. These were people from David's administration that were threats to Solomon and to his new administration. In chapter 2, David had warned Solomon of them and had advised him to deal wisely with them, which Solomon did. He either removed them from office and put them in exile, or had them executed for capital crimes that they had committed. Solomon was then given the opportunity by God to make a wish. We looked at this last week. And ask him for whatever he needed to rule as king of Israel. Well, God knew Solomon well enough to make such an offer. I mean, he wouldn't make that offer to you or me, because by nature we are not the kind of man maybe that Solomon was, but perhaps we are, and perhaps God could make that. So what did he say to him? Solomon further established his reign by humbly and wisely asking for wisdom to rule God's people. This is what chapter 3 was all about. Thus God responded by granting that request and more. Let's look at that again. In chapter 3, verse 5, we'll pick it up right there and read a few verses. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask what I shall give you. Make a wish, Solomon." And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and have given him a son, namely myself, to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I'm inexperienced. I do not know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I'm young. I'm kind of still wet behind the ears. I'm not quite there yet." Okay? "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Good question. Good request. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Amazingly, because Solomon lacked the experience to lead God's people, he asked for an understanding heart to rule them, to discern between good and evil, to make choices. And we looked last week at the choices that, when his first test came in verse 16, two women came, and one had died, and Solomon had to make a decision about this, as oftentimes Solomon was the last man that people would go to ask for what? To ask for wisdom. And the very thing that he asked for, God gave him. We saw that now. Okay? So Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave an understanding heart and more. Okay? Very interesting. An understanding heart and more. What else did he give? Let's look at verses 10 and following. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there shall not be anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor or fame, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in your days. So if you walk in my ways and you keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will also lengthen your days. So yes, for an understanding heart, God gave that, riches and fame above all others, and the opportunity for a long life if he would but follow the steps of his David father. Because David had a heart after God. He made some mistakes, but overall his heart, we see over and over again, was positive towards the Lord. He wanted to walk with the Lord, to depend upon the Lord, and have this personal relationship with God, which was absolutely amazing. And long life is promised here if he would do that very thing. Now the question I put, do we have the opportunity and promise for a long life today? That's a good question to ask. I thought, well, let's throw that in and see what Scripture has to say about it. So let's turn to the New Testament, to Romans or Ephesians 6 here, and look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 6. Now, God does not guarantee every believer that they're going to live to be 95. There's just no doubt about that. But I think there's some principle here that we can draw upon, is if we walk with the Lord, if we please the Lord in our life, why wouldn't He keep us alive? Why wouldn't He want to use us as a light and testimony for Him? Notice in Ephesians 6:1-3, the Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Why? Verse 3, "that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." You know, if you teach your kids to honor the Lord, to honor their parents, here's the promise again. An opportunity and a promise. If you walk with God, God is saying that I want to use a person like that. A person like David was. A person like Solomon happens to be at this particular time. Okay? And that's why I think when we walk with the Lord, and when we understand the Lord, and we understand His will, that God wants to use us in that regard. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 here. Again, this is not a blank promise that you're going to be guaranteed to live to 95. Because I don't know if I'll live that long. I doubt it. You know, I got some good genes in me and some not so good genes in me. But in verses 12 through 16, notice what Paul writes to the Philippians. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own second-hand salvation with fear and trembling." How am I going to do that? "For it is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in you both to will, to desire God's will, and to do for His good pleasure." Okay? "Do all things without complaining and disputing." In other words, walk with God. "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's the generation we live in. "Among your whom you are to shine as lights in the world." You're to hold forth, verse 16, "holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." In other words, he's saying, why don't you just walk with God? And if you walk with God, I believe God will honor that in your life. Let me give you a couple more verses here. Matthew 5:14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, as it gives light to all who are in the house. Believer, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I think if we let our light shine before men, and if we're a good testimony, why wouldn't God keep us from evil? Why wouldn't God extend long life to us? Now, that's not a guarantee. Again, but I think it's probable that God would certainly want to use a person like that. I think of Dr. John Whitcomb, an older man. Dr. Wren Showers, an older man. God has used those men. He's kept them. They've walked with the Lord. They've depended upon the Lord. There's just no doubt about that. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, as this would please the Lord." God would be pleased with you in regards to those things. And that's why Moses told Israel in the Old Testament here, "You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you at all times." This is the verse in Ephesians, updated, put into the New Testament. And I think as Paul quoted Deuteronomy 4:40, it has an indication or an implication that, again, David lived a long life. Now Solomon has the opportunity to do the same thing. He's going to rule for 40 years. And I believe that we have the promise to us as well today, that the opportunity, if we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, why wouldn't He delight to keep us alive? Why wouldn't He? Okay? No doubt about that. Let's move ahead. Number three, Solomon further established his reign by wisely organizing the kingdom he inherited and by delegating his authority to trusted people in his administration or in his camp. There's many factions oftentimes, but there's just no doubt about that. And this is what chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 is really all about. It's the organizing of the nation, establishing his rule, delegating his authority to trusted people in his administration. Now, this is not as exciting as you might think in other chapters we've looked at, but it's what's going on in this particular chapter. So the question, is organization a good thing? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it's a good thing. Whether for a kingdom, for a country, for a state, for a community, for a city, whether for a church or even for your household, organization is crucial to its well-being and its proper function. There's just no doubt about that. All parts must function in their respective roles. All parts must stay in communication with those above and below them if it is to function well. Could a human self function as its designer intended without some kind of organization and communication with the brain? And the answer to that is absolutely no, it could not. Could any part of the human body function as it is designed without delegation and organization of some kind? No. Well, what does it mean to be organized then, Pastor? It means to bring together some kind of systematic organization of various parts of a whole, to unite them for a purpose or for a common objective. You know, if all were an eye, where would the hearing be? You know, we all were one big eyeball, where would the hearing be? There wouldn't be any. If we were all a liver, where would the lungs be or the heart be or any other part of a human body be? See, each part is needed to accomplish the objective and the human body was designed to do. The same is true in Solomon's kingdom now. Same is true in your home. The same is true in our church. There's just, or at the office, wherever you happen to function. Okay? Every person is important. Every person is needed. Every person needs to know their role or part in it if that system is to function well. Now, this requires the delegation of authority, by the way. One person cannot do it all. I can't do it all. I mean, we're going to put on a Christmas program, and I'm just trying to help out in the choir. I'd like to back out of that if we had more people that could step up, and I let the people do it, but we have some people that don't step up, and I could step up, and so I can't do it all, but we need everybody to function in our local church and to take a role in whatever part that they'd happen to be in, okay? This means you need to find people that you can trust to delegate authority to do that. People who will work under and through a chain of command so that those in authority are in the know as to what is going on in the system below them. And Solomon's organization of his kingdom was based on the system that his father David had established before him. Well, what did David establish? Let's go back to 2 Samuel 8 and look at this. And Solomon is just kind of following in David's steps here. 2 Samuel 8, let's look at verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Notice he's got some people under him. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, And Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sierah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kethorites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So there's some organization, and there's some delegation of authority to trusted people in this administration that David had. He couldn't do it all. He was the king, he was the leader, but he had to delegate his authority. Look at chapter 20, verses 23. Okay? 2 Samuel 20. And this is what we're seeing here in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, verses 23 through 26. Okay? And Joab is over all the army, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the Kethorites and Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Eluhid, was recorder, and here they mention these other people that were mentioned there as well. Again, there's this delegation of authority. Now, let's go back now to 1 Kings 4. Okay? What do we see here in 1 Kings 4? Well, first thing I want to point out to you is that Solomon's chief officials, perhaps we could call them his cabinet, are listed in 1 Kings 4, 1 through 4. Same kind of thing that we just read of David's administration, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. Same words that were said of David in 2 Samuel. And these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest. Elorph, I know if I'm pronouncing these names right, there's a lot of names here that I'm going to probably slaughter. Ahijah, the son of Shisha, the scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, the priest, and the king, and the king's friend. And Ahishar, over the household. And Adoram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Now this, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, in the lower right-hand corner, there's Solomon's advisors, there's those chief officials and the position they held in his kingdom. So they're listed here in verses 1 through 4 in that first section with the chief officers and the positions. So I didn't even put that up. I just thought, well, we'll just read that and look at that. Okay. Secondly now, next Solomon organized the northern kingdom in the Transjordan area, this was beyond what was normally Israel, into 12 districts. Headed up by one governor in each district. Again, this is kind of cut and dried. It's just the way it is and what the passage has to say, okay, in regards to these things. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Well, I just read those verses already. And let's see then. These districts were not related to the original tribes when the land was divided up, but to the 12 months of the calendar year. There's a difference here that we're going to set forth and see here. Verse 7. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. Okay, what was the purpose of these districts? The very what's said right there. Each was responsible for supplying the food needs for Solomon's court for 1 month. Man. For 1 month. The names of the 12 governors are mentioned in verses 8 through 19. We're not going to read those verses because the names are very, very difficult and I'm not the best at pronouncing those names, but you can read those on your own. We're not going to read them. But we could note also that a couple of Solomon's daughters later in his administration were wives of these men in verses 11 and 15. Look there. Ben Abinadab, in all the regions of Dor, he had Tapa, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. And in verse 15, Ahimaaz, in Naphtali, he also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. So here's two of his daughters, and Solomon's good at marrying foreign wives. We saw last week he married this Egyptian gal for a political reason. And now he's got these 12 governors that are supplying food for the camp, you know, in the calendar year. And the food deeds, and his may have married a couple of his daughters. And who's to say what was behind all that? I don't know. You know, whether he did this for one reason or for another. But I did find this map here in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And these are the 12 districts that were set forth. Solomon's 12 districts surrounding the nation. Again, Judah is down here, Jerusalem is here, and they don't have to supply the food, but the rest of the nation and all these districts have to supply the food just for Solomon's court. One a month for 12 months. Guess what? Sounds like the taxes in our country, doesn't it? Who's going to pay for all this? That's the thing right there. Okay? So there's just this organization is what we're seeing in these first 7 verses or so. And the delegation of authority and getting organized. Okay? So I'm just going to throw this question in. Does the church today have organization in it? Let's bring it over to the New Testament and talk about that for a few minutes. And the answer to that is yes, it does. Although not a theocracy as Israel was in the Old Testament, where God dealt directly with His people based upon His law covenant with them, we are part of the church, which is Christ's body. We are related to God through faith in Christ, who is the head of the church. And here's just an illustration of what we could mean by that. Here's the body of Christ with all kinds of people in it. And who's running the show? Who's the head? It's Jesus Christ who's running the head. Okay? And that's why when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Thus, each person in the body here is necessary, is important, has a role to fulfill, has a job to do, and through the Spirit of God's ministry, God wants to use you and use me in different aspects. But isn't that for somebody else to do, not for me? No, it says, and you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Thus, God wants to use you, and God wants to use me in regards to these things. So here's just a couple of, again, illustrations illustrating this body with a head concept. I mean, we understand with a human body that the head runs the human body just like Christ does to the church. We know that, don't we? We've understood that in the past. So we use this illustration sometimes. The Lord Jesus Christ, what is He? He's the head. And here's His body made up of believers who were lost sinners at one time and had put their faith in Jesus Christ and were now baptized and placed into the body. Notice we have a direct relationship to the head, but we also have a relationship to each the other in the body. It's all about the one another's. But again, we're joined to Christ, to one another. This is the church. This is the illustration. This is the New Testament concept that we need to understand and how we relate to God versus how they did it in the Old Testament. I'm just trying to show a parallel here in understanding of that. Okay? By seeing this head and body relationship, our physical body takes orders from the head. This is the organism that God has designated for the church today. Now, here's another illustration. The church is a heavenly church. We're a spiritual heavenly church. It's called the body of Christ, but yet it's made up of many local churches and local areas. And here are these New Testament churches. We could scratch out one of these and put Grace Gospel Bible Church here. And we're just, again, a part of that heavenly body. Christ is the one that's calling the shots, and we need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to hunker down here for a few minutes and talk about the church, and then we'll go back. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3 establishes our headship authority relationship in the family of God today. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? So how would we illustrate that? We could put that just like this. So here we have Jesus Christ is the umbrella over us all. The husband, the head of the husband is Jesus Christ. The head of the wife is the husband. And notice the children here would fall right under that. Well, how are we all related to God? Well, God is the one that is above all of this, and He is the one that designed this so that, you know, when a child is willing to obey his mother and his father, as unto the Lord, that pleases God. And that's why there's this chain of commands here that we need to see and we need to know. Now, marriage in the physical family pictures this relationship. So let's go to Ephesians again, chapter 5. And let's read a couple verses here. We're just going to read through some verses here and comment on this. And nothing too deep, but I just want you to note that there's these relationships that we need to know here. Okay? So, what does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Let's read from verses 22 through 6, 3 again. Okay? First of all, wives, you should submit to your own husband, but do it as to the Lord. Why is that? Because the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, here's your responsibility. You have to love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, sacrificially caring for her. Okay? He loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he, Christ, might present her to himself a glorious church, this is the third tense salvation, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife really is loving himself, because she will respond to that love and it will be a blessing to that man. Okay? He needs to note that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great mystery. Marriage pictures the mystery of Christ and his church. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. That means men already love themselves. You love your wife as you love yourself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So they're under this, and this is what God wants them to do, that it may prolong their days in the future. Okay? Now the local church is also organized with a chain of command here. Okay? We could look at this here within the nation, their civil authority, citizens and people. Again, the Bible has that. In the home, the husband is the head, the wife is second, children are to follow on to that. Here in the church, there's elders, deacons, and the congregation. Notice there's always a chain of command, but notice what's over us all here. The Word of God and God Himself. And this is very important that we understand and note this. Go with me to Ephesians 1 here. Look at a verse or two. Ephesians 1, 22. And he put all things under, he, God, has put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who's in charge of the church? Jesus Christ. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We fulfill Christ as his body, but he's the head, he's calling the shots. Look at chapter 4 with me of Ephesians. We'll just read some verses here. Nothing too deep, but again, there's this body concept and how we're working together here. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head," that's Christ, "from whom the head," Christ, "the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." Notice, we are the body and we are supplying through the Spirit of God those things which magnify and make the head preeminent. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Notice, everyone's important. Everyone does its share. And it causes growth of the body both qualitatively and quantitatively is the idea. And it's for the edifying of itself in love. Okay? Take a right and go to Colossians, if you would. Chapter 1. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him," that's Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible things and invisible things, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things now consist or are upheld. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from out of the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. See? God wants him to have the preeminence. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we do what we do as unto the Lord. Look at chapter 3 with me of Colossians for a minute. Here, Paul makes a run at these Colossian believers in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So again, he's emphasizing this order here in the home, and it's because of what the Word of God says, it's because of what God Himself wants, and as we see that, we can respond and be what the Lord would have us to be. Thus, there is this chain of command that we are to respond to the Lord in. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians now. Take a right. Chapter 5. I'm going fast. I'm just hitting these verses quick as we're going back to 1 Kings here. But I just want to hit it on some verses on our relationship to the organization and the function in the local church, to the head, as well as to those in authority in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and yet are over you in the Lord, and whose job it is to admonish, encourage, bump, challenge you, teach you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and yet be at peace among yourselves. Notice God wants this harmony, and He wants this care for one the other. Now, as we think of in the church, you know, there's elders and deacons who are the leaders in the church, and the congregation is under them. Again, we're all submitting to the Word of God. We're all submitting to God in heaven based upon His Word. Okay? Now, there are certain criteria to be met in spiritual leadership. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about those, but we're not going to look at those tonight. We just don't have the time to look at those. So let's go with me to Hebrews. And let's look at a couple more admonitions given concerning spiritual leaders in Hebrews 13 here. And then we'll head back. The writer of Hebrews gives us certain thoughts about spiritual leaders. 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you are to follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And that's why they need to have a good conduct before you. And he reminds them of the leader of the church, Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember those spiritual leaders, though, that are among you. Okay? Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. As those pastor teachers who must one day give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief. Don't make it hard for them, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay? There's another admonition. Verse 18. Paul says, pray for us. I say, pray for those leaders. Pray for those leaders. For we are confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. What can you do? You can't do more for me than pray for me, friends. And I ask you for your prayers. And I covet your prayers in regards to those things. Verse 20. Verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. What does that mean to greet them? It means to be on speaking terms with them. And that's why I stand at the back door. I want to shake your hand as you go out from church on Sunday morning. I try to mingle with people here on Wednesday night. I want to just connect with everybody. I want everybody to know I'm thinking about them and praying for them. And I want you to be able to just greet me. We should be on speaking terms. I'm not thinking anything rash about you, but I want to connect with you. I need to do that by the grace of God. Okay? 1 Peter 5:5 says, submit yourselves to them. Okay? Why? Because God resists the proud, independent peacocks, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. 1 Peter 5:5, that is. Okay? Every aspect of life, friends, has organization and authority in it. And the sooner we recognize these, whether it's in the nation, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's where you work, you can't get away from it. You need to recognize it because God is the ultimate authority and He has delegated chains of authority. We need to recognize that and we need to work within those chains of authority. The question then, well, Pastor, who do you submit to? That's a good question, right? I submit to God and His Word, okay? Because I am among you, even though I am over you in the Lord, and it's the Word of God that's over me, it's the Spirit of God who wrote that Word, and we all submit to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that. And as you look at different passages in Scripture, let me show you one here, two here. Jeremiah, a spiritual leader of his day, stated, Lord, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah fed on the Word of God. He needed that to sustain him. James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul, save your life. And I take the word save there to be a second tense salvation in the Christian life. Okay? 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and he tells these words to him. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading the Scriptures, to exhorting the Scriptures, and to teaching the Scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Next, meditate on these things. Think about what you're teaching. Give yourself entirely to them. Notice, give yourself entirely to them. Why? That your progress may be evident to all. Notice, Pastor Timothy, take heed to yourself. This is what leaders need to do. Apply it first to yourself and to the doctrine, what you're teaching. You're to continue then in that teaching, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, the word saved is, I think, in the second tense. God's Word will save me as well as it will save you. Very, very important. And when Paul had his last meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves. Who is he speaking to? Elders, spiritual leaders. You take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're to shepherd the church of God which He purchased. In other words, pastor the church of God. Teach them. Feed them. You know, read the Scriptures. Exhort the Scriptures. Teach the Scriptures. Meditate on these things. Take heed to yourself. Continue in them. It will save you and it will save those that will hear you. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Kings now. So again, I need the Word of God just as you need the Word of God. I submit to the Word of God just as you submit to the Word of God. And even though I'm teaching the Word of God, I'm depending upon the Lord to use His Word in your heart and in my heart. Okay? Number four. While establishing His kingdom, Solomon's wisdom and fame became internationally known. This is what verses 21 through 34 are all about. The international knowledge of this man. 4:21. We skipped some verses. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Okay? Israel was at its zenith in geography, in strength, and in influence under the leadership of Solomon. Why is that? Because David had conquered all the nations that were giving him a hard time. No one could raise a finger against them. So there was this tremendous influence in geography, in strength and in influence. Okay? And that's why, you know, Israel is usually this sliver of land over here on the border on the Mediterranean Sea. But notice, Israel's kingdom and its area of influence under Solomon. Notice, all the way up here to the river Euphrates, And way to the south, usually when you talk about Israel, it mentions from Dan to Beersheba. And that's the extent of the land. But notice the extent here. David had conquered everybody around him. They were the head nation of the world at this time. Okay? Very significant that we would note that. Thus, all nations within the land were under Solomon's dominion, and they paid a financial tribute to Israel all the days of Solomon's life. I mean, he's riding this crest. He's on top. Okay? There's just no doubt about that. Verses 22 and 23. Should we go back here? Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. What does all this mean? A core was over 60 gallons in liquid measure and over 6.5 bushels in a dry measure. Thus, 30 cores of fine flour a day was about 195 bushels of fine flour for the king's palace and table. 60 cores of meal were 390 bushels of meal a day. Then add to that the animals that are mentioned there in verse 23. Daily, this was needed. I mean, are you getting a handle on this? It took a lot of food to supply the king and his table every day. Down the road, as the years roll on, this will become a burden on the people of Israel. Does the United States government burden you with taxes of every kind to support all that our government wants to provide as a service to you? Who pays for all that? You and me. We pay for it. Okay? And we do it with higher taxes. You know, as the left wants to give more and more money away and provide for everybody's every need, who has to pay for that? They just voted in as if it's going to be there, and we're more and more in debt every year because of that. Okay? The more the government needs, it just taxes the people to get it. The more that people are out of work, the more those who do work have to pay more taxes to make ends meet. That's the more welfare that is offered, the less people sometimes want to work. Or they want to work on their terms and not necessarily out of necessity. I need to get a job. Then the more the government must tax those who have it to keep the coffers greased. Thus, the bigger the government, the bigger the tax burden. Are you catching on what's going on in Solomon's here? With all of that, he has to have to keep his realm going. Just think about that a million times more in our government that has to go on. Okay? And this is what is going to happen under Solomon's reign. It will eventually be one of the factors that leads to a divided monarchy. Okay, by chapter 12. It will divide the nation in two. Because Solomon is going to build a temple. He's going to build an elaborate palace for himself. He's got a tremendous military operation, although we're all at peace here. And again, he's having to tax the people heavily. Okay? But at this particular time in chapter 4, all is going well. So I'll bring you back to reality here. I just want to get your attention there. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsha even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. He had peace on every side all around him. All nations were subdued during Solomon's reign, so there was peace on every front. That's a positive aspect of his kingdom going on here. Okay? It was kind of what the world today wants, peace and safety, don't we? Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan, that's in the northern part of Israel, as far as Beersheba, that's in the southern part of Israel, all the days of Solomon. Things are going well, okay? What does this term, each man under his vine and fig tree, mean? That's a good question to ask. I mean, the Spirit of God put that right into verse 25, okay? It means that all were living a prosperous, safe lifestyle at this particular time. There were no haves and no have-nots in Israel at this time. Every man had his fig and vine and fig tree on his own property. Things are good in chapter 4 of 1 Kings. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Things are good. It was a wonderful time to be a Jew in the promised land. It was all that God promised it would be. I mean, these people now don't have to fight because Solomon never fought a single battle. David did all the fighting. He conquered it all. And oftentimes when the second generation comes along, they let that slide and there's problems and that happens, okay? Verses 26 and 28. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. Notice how prosperous they are at this time. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. They were taxed and they had to do it. And this is what is going on at this particular time. Letter D. The organization of Israel under Solomon extended from his table down to even the care of his horses and chariots. He's very organized. Very organized. And he's got a lot of going on here. Now there's a discrepancy here as to the amount of horses Solomon possessed. Verse 26 says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Well, here's a passage later on in 2 Chronicles 9:25. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. There must have been a copyist error here because in verse 26, and it should probably read 4,000, not 40,000. That's a big difference. So I just mentioned that again. There's just that aspect there. Okay. But one of the things that God had stated in Deuteronomy concerning a king was he was not to increase the number of horses or wives that he was to possess. Matter of fact, go with me to Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at that again. Deuteronomy 17. And this is where Solomon's going to slip here. And it's going to catch up with him by the time we get to chapter 12. There's going to be problems. In chapter 12, verse 14, concerning a king. God knew they'd have a king down the road. Moses is reiterating this to the nation of Israel. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. In other words, he's got to be one that God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Notice that. How many has he got? 4,000. Don't multiply horses. Okay? Violation. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Egypt is a type of the world. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. I redeemed you out of Egypt from the world. Don't go back. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. We're going to see Solomon's going to have a ton of wives. Lest his heart be turned away. That's what's going to happen. Nor shall he be greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now David did, but he did it for the temple. Okay? And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book and from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. Here's a spiritual leader who's supposed to read and meditate on the Word of God all the days of his life. Why? So he doesn't deviate from one direction to the other. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and those statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Too many horses, too many wives could cause, especially horses, and I'll show you why in a minute. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and he and his children in the midst of Israel. Okay, why not a horse? Why these horses? Why is that? Because the horse was the animal of war. That's why. And the nations trusted in horses and chariots to win battles. Israel was to totally trust in the Lord to meet their needs. Right? So an increase in horse flesh could cause a king to trust in the strength and the number of his horses and not the Lord for his protection. Okay? Let me show you some verses here. Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The psalmist is reminding Israel who they need to depend upon here. Some are trusting in chariots, the tanks of the day, and some in horses. Man, a guy on a horse could do a lot of damage. We'll remember the name of the Lord our God. Here's another verse. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. It's the animal of war. But deliverance, my friends, comes from who? The Lord Himself. Now, when David faced Goliath, was he on a white steed? No. He faced this giant with a sling. That's all he had. What did he say? The battle is the Lord's. Is there not a cause? And all the rest of Israel, they were shaking in their boots. David wasn't. He went out and fought him and knocked him down. Isaiah 31:1. Here's a warning. Woe to those who go down to Egypt, the world. For help and rely on what? Horses. Who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Okay? But who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Whoa! Don't do that. There's a warning. Isaiah is telling his people, don't do that. Not a good thing. Okay? Why is that? Well, Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man or horse flesh and makes flesh his strength. When you do that, your heart departs from the Lord. You're not depending upon the Lord. Thus, God knew that if Israel's kings would multiply horses and chariots, they would think about themselves and maybe drift from depending upon God and say, look at the arsenal and the armory I've got. And God is warning him. If God warned him through Moses in Deuteronomy 17 not to do that. What is it that you are trusting in instead of the Lord, friends, yourself? You may not have a horse, you may not have a chariot, but is it your stock portfolio? You know, I bought a few stocks or a few things. My brother's a big investor and he gave me some tips, so I bought some stocks. And it's funny, every Saturday I look at the mutual fund page and see how that stock is doing. What am I going to do about it? I kind of watch it and it goes, but, you know, am I trusting in that? Or am I trusting in the Lord? Because if it all crashes, and a lot of people took a real beating a few years ago when the market crashed, and did it destroy you? I hope not, because you're trusting in the Lord. Now, David fought many horses and many chariots. Look at this passage of Scripture. Let me read it to you. David also defeated, this is from 2 Samuel 8, Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zoab, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and also David hamstrung all the chariot horses. Why is that? Because David knew what he said. Don't gather horses. So we're going to take these tanks and we're going to hamstring them. That means cut their tendon in the back of their legs so all the horses would collapse and they couldn't be used for battle. Because David knew what Moses had warned in Deuteronomy, except he spared enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zoab, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Who's David trusting in? The Lord. He didn't have chariots. He didn't have horses. You know, it just shows you again what God is saying. David had a heart for God. You see that, friends? Over and over and over again. Who was David's strength and deliverer? God was. No wonder God said he was a man after my own heart. Chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Okay? And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Esrahite, and Heman the Tekel and Darda, the son of Mehol, and his fame in all the surrounding nations. Okay, so here's David. He's increasing more and more, and God gave to Solomon, made him wiser than all the wise men of his day. Notice that. Wiser than the wise men from the east. You know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men came from the east. They were learned, smart men. David was wiser than they were. Wiser than the wisdom of Egypt. They were the ones that had enough wisdom to build those pyramids that have lasted thousands of years. And Solomon here was wiser than they were. Thus his fame spreads into the surrounding nations. Verse 32. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Amazing. Okay? What is going on here? What were some of the examples of his wisdom here? Well, I just mentioned a couple. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have maybe a few hundred recorded in the book of Proverbs. Where are the rest of them? God probably thought they weren't worthy enough to be part of the Word of God. So they weren't. But he spoke 3,000 proverbs. You ever think up a proverb? It's not easy to think up a very good saying that has meaning and intent. Here's a man that's wrote 3,000 of them. Okay? Secondly, he spoke 1,005 songs. We have only one recorded in Scripture, the Song of Solomon. What happened to the other 1,004? I don't know. But this guy was a prolific writer. There's no doubt about it. Verse 33. He also spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. He was an expert in botany, Solomon was. He was an expert on animals, on birds, on insects, on fish. I mean, this guy is amazing. He's not just wise, he's brilliant. He's a brilliant man. Absolutely amazing. Verse 34. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, his fame is spreading. He's becoming internationally known, isn't he? There's no doubt about it. And he was so wise that men of the surrounding nations came to hear, quote, the wisdom of Solomon. You know, it became kind of a cliche of his day. Okay? Mentioned five times in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Himself even mentioned it one time in Matthew 12:42. And this Queen of the South is going to be mentioned, I think, in chapter 10 of this book. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment of this generation of the Jews that Jesus was speaking to when He quoted this, and condemn this generation. The Queen of Sheba will, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. I added this, and you people in Jerusalem don't even care. It's amazing. You don't even care. Because a greater than Solomon is here. Okay? Who could be greater than Solomon? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was greater. Greater in what way? In every way. If Solomon provided peace and safety for the nation in his day, Jesus came to provide salvation from sin and peace with God for the whole world if sinners would just believe in Him. If Solomon was the wisest man that had ever lived apart from Christ, then a greater than Solomon must be Solomon's God. And He was. You know, He says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. You better do business with Me. And that's why He said to those people in Jerusalem, you don't even care. Here this Queen of the South came all the way from Ethiopia to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the people in Jerusalem were crying out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But Solomon has established his kingdom here by the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5 and following, he's going to prepare to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, a magnificent structure that we will look at that time. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death, hell and death. And that's why he's the one you need to trust in to go to heaven. Solomon was wise, but a greater than Solomon has come to save us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for your word tonight as we looked at this chapter on Solomon's organization, his delegation of authority, putting men beside him and under him in the kingdom, establishing rule from his table even down to his horses. And yet, Father, we know that this kingdom is going to slowly deteriorate because Solomon is going to start to trust in the press reports that he hears about himself. When the Queen of the South comes, and he's going to be the one thing that's going to push him over the edge to think he's something. Pride comes before a fall. Father, may we be reminded of that for ourselves. And thank you, Father, that those of us that are here that are saved were humble enough at a point in time when someone explained the gospel to us, that we were willing to put our faith in Jesus Christ and be saved once and for all. Thank you again for that, and thank you again for Solomon, as at this particular time in chapter 4, he's a man after God's heart. He's doing the will of God. He's walking with you. He has peace in the nation, in the surrounding areas, and people are prosperous and doing well. And we're thankful, Father, for that. We know that you are the one that allows prosperity to come in our lives. And even when lean times come, you are there, Father, to uphold us by your grace. Thank you for your goodness and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We commit our time to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.